Father, we thank you that you are a God who is beyond our ability to fully understand, but Lord, you still reveal yourself to us. You still give us bits and pieces. We still, oh God, see you and come after you. And Lord, you have revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, you have shown us that you are a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of compassion, but a God who also judges. And so, Father God, we worship you this morning, that as we spend time in your presence, as we sought to articulate in our own feeble ways, oh God, worship, Lord, you have responded, Lord, and you have been among us, and Lord, you have been touching lives. And Lord, we thank you for that this morning. We thank you that we did not just meet and leave the same, but Lord, you have been among us, you are among us, and you are touching lives, and you are changing lives. And Lord, we ask you to continue to minister to us this morning, even through the ministry of your word. Father, I pray, oh God, that you might speak to each heart, that, Father, we might be edified, we might be encouraged, and that Christ will be glorified as your word comes forth in Jesus' name. And everyone said, and amen. We started this series a couple weeks back that I call The Beloved Disciple. And that beloved disciple, it's a twofold meaning. It refers to John, the beloved disciple in the Gospel of John. But it also refers to you and to me. And there are many scriptures where the apostles write and refer to the saints as the beloved. And so you and I, we are the ones who are beloved of the Lord. We are the ones that God sent his Son to die on the cross to show how much he loves us. And he has called us his children. John says, behold, what manner of love it is that we should be called children of God. And that's not some thing that we decide ourselves. He says, that is what we really are. We are children of the Most High God because of his love towards us. And so that's where the title comes from. Last time we shared about being transformed by love, that John himself was transformed by the love of God, and that's why he referred to himself in his gospel as a disciple whom Jesus loved. As he started out as one who wanted to call on fire from heaven to burn up the people in Samaria who wouldn't allow them to pass through. And Christ had to rebuke him and let him understand that that's not the way he wants us to function. That John was that type of person, but the love of God transformed him into the one who wrote more about love than any other apostle. And so today, as we look into his gospel, we said there's some things unique about his gospel. One unique thing is that he makes mention of seven signs or seven miracles that Jesus did before his crucifixion. And today we want to look at two of those miracles. And so I've called this part two here, Standing in the Gap. Standing in the Gap. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses there. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it came from, though the servants who had drawn water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so we said one of the things about John's gospel, it was written so that we might believe in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and through believing might come and experience eternal life. And so John is counting down. He's saying, this is the first sign, the first miraculous sign that Jesus did. And as he did that, he revealed something. He revealed his glory to his disciples. There's always more that occurs when a miracle happens than just the miracle itself. Whatever God does reveals something about God. In fact, you know, there are people who fail to realize that what God does is just as important as what he says, because he's a consistent God. And so we can gain insights into what God is like by the very things that he does. And so here Jesus intervenes in a certain circumstance and turns water into wine. Many of you know that in the first century, weddings lasted for sometimes several days. You know, it was a big celebration, and it was an important celebration in the community. One of my first culture shocks coming to Lebanon was a wedding that my wife and I and our kids went to that lasted less than an hour, and that included the reception. We were totally surprised. Our son, we had a little bit of difficulty trying to get him to wear the type of clothes we wanted him to wear. He was much younger, and he liked to wear his pants that, you know, the knees were all torn up. And we felt that going to a wedding, your son, you don't want to wear those. And so in trying to help him to understand that you need to wear what your mom wants you to wear, we ended up getting to that wedding 15 minutes late. It was somewhere in Conway. I can't find it again. We ended up getting to the wedding 15 minutes late. And when we got there, everybody was outside. So we thought, oh, they haven't started yet. No, the wedding was already finished. They had already said their vows and were outside now greeting people. And then after that, they went down into the basement of the church and had cake and juice. And so the wedding should have started at 3, and by 3:45, everything was over. And I thought, wow, where we come from in Jamaica, the weddings last all afternoon. You know, it's a big celebration. But here it's like, whoa, let's get this thing over and done with. I've come to appreciate not all weddings are like that, since I've been to several others since then. But that has been the shortest wedding I've ever been to. And I'm still in awe and amazement. But in the first century, weddings were very important. And then the community would have been invited to the wedding. It was a time of celebration, a time of rejoicing. And there was a problem. The man, well, at least they ran out of wine. That's a major embarrassment. Here you have all your guests and you have no wine, which means the celebration is coming to an end, which means everybody's going to remember this for the rest of their life. You remember that wedding in Cana where they ran out of the wine? It's amazing. And so that was a circumstance. Jesus went to the wedding. He was invited, he and his disciples. And I put in the notes there that there's something about Jesus which I think is important for us to realize, that most of the time, wherever he was invited, he went. If there was a Pharisee who invited him to eat, he'd go. And that happened in Luke 7. He went to the Pharisee's home. He was invited there to eat. If it's somebody else who is like Levi, who was a tax collector and now got saved, he'd go to Levi's house and he'd eat. And so, you know, Jesus is not the type of person that the rabbis or the Pharisees would say, we can't eat with sinners, we can't eat with the Gentiles. No, wherever he was invited, he went. And that speaks volumes to me, because it says to me that if I invite him into my life and into my circumstances, he will come. In fact, in the book of Revelation, he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody just open the door and let me in, I'll come in and sup with them. That's the type of God that we serve. He wants to come into our sphere. He wants to come into our circumstances. He wants to experience our mess. He does. He's not like the Pharisees. They had a belief that says that we need to be a close community. We can't allow ourselves to eat with sinners, because if we eat with them, then people think we approve of their lifestyle and all this type of stuff. So we can't eat with them. We just need to stay together as a group. Well, Jesus wasn't like that. And so Jesus went to this wedding. And by the way, I know this is a bit difficult for some of you to appreciate, but it was really wine. Yeah, it was wine. It wasn't water, because you can't turn water into water. It was wine. No, that doesn't mean that Jesus was trying to say it's okay to get drunk. He was not sanctioning drunkenness. He was not sanctioning us becoming wine bibbers. So, there was a need. No wine. And Mary, his mother, stood in the gap. She went to Jesus and said to him, "They have no more wine." And as I was reading this, I thought to myself, who asked her to go to Jesus? I mean, Mary, who asked you to get involved? And you notice the story doesn't give us any sort of details, any sort of, because we in the West, we like to ask a lot of questions and we like to find who is to blame. Why you didn't have enough wine? Who didn't order enough wine? Who's to be blamed? You notice none of that is in the story. Because none of those things are really important when there's a need. It doesn't really matter who caused what or who didn't do what. The fact is there's a God in heaven who seeks to intervene in our lives and our circumstances. And so Mary took upon herself and went to her son and said to him, "They have no wine." Now part of the problem we have is, in translation, is that some things get lost sometimes in translation. And it becomes so when you have idiomatic expressions. For example, in the U.S. here, and let me just backtrack a little bit. When I went to seminary in California, that seminary amongst the Mennonites had people from all over the world, from Europe, from Brazil. Of course, I was there from Jamaica, from Canada. And so they took time to help us to get adjusted to American culture. And one of the things they tried to help us to understand is some of the idiomatic expressions I have here in the U.S. And one of the expressions that they share with us that I still remember is the expression, "You're pulling my leg." You see? "You're pulling my leg." Now, if you take that literally, you're going to misunderstand everything completely. And we're blaming people. So if you're writing in English and you put that expression there and you're trying to translate it into another language, if you just translate it word for word, people are going to misunderstand. They're like, "Why is he touching her?" And so when you have these idiomatic expressions, you sometimes can lose it, the meaning, in the translation. And that's why you have the NIV versus the King James Version. The King James Version is a very literal translation, almost word for word. But it also means that when you have the expressions, it's easier for us to misunderstand them. The NIV try and give us a more, try and get the phrase together and give us a more dynamic expression as to what does this mean? What did this phrase mean? And so they put in other words to help the modern day reader understand what is happening. That's the difference between the two translations. But they're all translations since the Bible was written, the New Testament in Greek. So what we have here would have been an expression that Jesus said to Mary, and that's why when you and I read it, we're like, "Huh? That doesn't make a lick of sense. I mean, is he being disrespectful to his mother?" Certainly not. So when it says, "Why do you involve me?" they're trying to translate an expression. And obviously from the way Mary responded, she understood that he was going to do something. Another thing with expressions, let me just say this to help us. A lot of times it depends on the tone in which expression is uttered. So for example, here in the U.S. you have an expression, "Come on." Now, "come on," it depends on the tone in which you use those words. You know, if you're talking to a child who's playing around and say, "Come on," it has a different meaning from when that child, let's say, is singing or is doing something on stage and you as a parent cry out, "Come on." It has completely different meaning. One is a word of encouragement saying, "Look at my son. Look at how awesome he is as he sings." Another one is an expression almost out of frustration. "Come on, let's get with the program." You see, so just the tone alone can make a big difference. Sometimes you're talking to yourself and you realize that you have made the same mistake several times and say, come on, Joe, you know better than that. You see? And so you have to take that into consideration when Jesus responds to his mother. That there's also a tone in which he'd have responded to her that caused her to realize he's about to do something. Now, why I like this story is that it shows me a situation where it wasn't a direct need for Mary. She was standing in the gap. She was, quote unquote, interceding about a need for somebody else. And it tells me and should tell you that you and I, we can come to the Lord about circumstances that really have nothing to do with us, but has to do with somebody else. A need that somebody else has. And it doesn't have to be that they're at the verge of death. It can be a need that is important to them, because for this family, it was important to them that they were out of wine. And so you and I, it gives me freedom to come to the Lord about all manner of circumstances that pertain to other people, that I perceive that the need for God to intervene, and I'm going to ask God to intervene in a way in which he is glorified. So Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he tells you, do it. Do whatever he tells you. So she understood that he was about to do something. The miracle itself. But Jesus instructed the servants to do two things. The first thing is to fill up those jars with water. The jars, the Bible says, and I'm glad that John put it there for us and didn't. It says it could hold between 20 and 30 gallons. Those are some huge jars. That's a lot. And Jesus didn't say, fill up two or three of them. He just said, fill up the jars. And the guys fill up all six. And my version says, they fill them to the brim. There's something I'm coming to discover about God. He's not a stingy God. Have you noticed that? Here, all six jars are filled to the brim, maximum capacity. And he turns all of them into wine. He's a God who gives us more than we need. When he fed 5,000, there was food left over. I came from a Presbyterian church, where the deacons would watch every penny, and they didn't want anything to waste. And if they catered for a function and there was too much food, they wanted to know why you ordered too much food. But God is not concerned about all of these things. He wants us to have more than enough. He's a God of more than enough. Turn to your neighbor and say, he's a God of more than enough. And something must have struck John, because John mentioned that they filled them to the brim. And so they fill these jars. And then Jesus gave them a second instruction, which is to take some, pour some, and take it to the man in charge. And for the servants, that must have taken a lot of faith. It's one thing to fill up these jars. It's another thing to pour some and take it to the guy in charge, telling him to taste this. And you know, because you just filled it, that is water you put inside of it. That takes faith. But somewhere in the obedience, a miracle occurred. You see, friends, sometimes God will direct us to do things and it doesn't make a lick of sense. It doesn't make any sense to pour this water and carry to the man in charge. Sometimes it doesn't make a lick of sense, but as we obey him is when the miracle occurs. And so here, out of the obedience of these servants, something supernatural occurred. Some supernatural means it cannot be explained by the laws of science. You can't go into a chemistry lab and do this. You can try it from now until the Lord returns. It's not going to work. Because it's a miraculous thing that God did there to meet a need and to glorify himself. I put in the notes there that if these jars hold 30 gallons each and multiply that by 6, 180 gallons. I mean, that's a whole lot of wine. And these people have been drinking before. So it's not like you're just starting the celebration. This is more than enough. And when they taste the wine, they say, man, this is the good stuff. In other words, oh, Lord, help us. So, some of us believe that God just wants to barely help us to get by, and he doesn't want us to enjoy anything nice. So if he's going to give us drink or whatever it is, he's going to give us something that tastes more like Kool-Aid because, you know, this is how God sort of stingy. No, God gave them the best stuff, the good stuff. So people would suddenly realize, but wait, what's going on here? And word would start to spread. This is going to be an event now that should have been an event remembered for something negative. Now it's going to be remembered for a long time for something positive. Now they're going to say, you remember that wedding we went to and how they ran out of wine and how they gave us the good wine at last and how it seemed as if there was a miracle that took place. Suddenly God turned around this negative circumstance into something that would bring glory and honor to the name of the Lord. Suddenly, who Jesus is going to be start to be revealed. Suddenly, they're going to say, who is this man? What on earth is happening here? Something has changed. Something has transpired. Because the miracle wasn't just to meet the need at the moment. The miracle was also to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. The miracle was to cause people to see who he is and to believe in him. Friends, can I tell you, every miracle God does in your life and in my life, God wants to use it to draw people to himself. God wants to use it to help people to see that there is a God in heaven who still intervenes in the lives of people right here on planet Earth and who changes things. And so through this miracle, the glory of Christ is revealed. And suddenly his disciples start to see something else about him. Suddenly they started to realize that he's not just a normal little rabbi. There's something different about him. He indeed is the Messiah. He's indeed the one we've been looking for and hoping would come to bring about God's kingdom in the earth. I'm going to read one other verse. This is John 2 and verse 23. John 2 and verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. In other words, after Jesus left that wedding, he went down into Jerusalem and some Jews asked him, the Pharisees asked him for a sign, and he said to them, no sign you're going to see except the fact is you're going to see this temple destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days, referring to his body. And then he goes on and he does some miraculous signs that John doesn't even take time to describe for us. But all John tells us is that Jesus did some miraculous signs right there. We can only assume from the other Gospels that he healed some sick, that he cast out some demons. He did some miraculous signs, and as a consequence, the people believed in Jesus. They put their faith and their trust in him. Friends, can I tell you something? If I had not seen some miracles, I wouldn't be a Christian today. I'm honest. Because if I read the Bible and I see miracles and I don't see anything around me, I'm going to start to wonder if this God is real, if this God is still alive. It's not enough for me to try and convince myself mentally because of what people have said. I need to see that God is alive. He still works. He still touches lives. He still transforms. He still intervenes. And so the miracles reveal the glory of God. The miracles draw people to the Lord. And the miracles give people less excuses for not believing. Jesus said to certain cities that weren't to you, Chorazin, and other cities, that these miracles, if they were done in those cities like some Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have believed. But you guys, you see the miracles and you don't turn. It removes excuses from some. But for the others of us, like the early disciples, it helps us to put our confidence to know that you know that you know that you know that God is real. Because if I went to college just with a hidden knowledge, when you meet all of these other religious groups and they start to debate and they start to argue, I'd be like, I don't know who to believe now. But when I saw a demon being cast out, I realized that God is real and the word of God is true. I'm going to ask Sean to come on back. We'll have to do the next miracle next time. Let's just stand. The Lord has already ministered in various ways this morning. But this wedding at Cana reminds me that there are sometimes some needs that others have that I can bring to the Lord. And I can pray and ask God to intervene in a way in which it becomes obvious it's a miracle and that He is glorified and people are drawn to put their faith in Him. I might not necessarily benefit personally from it, but there are some people who will benefit from it. And this miracle, this story gives me the foundation for intervening. You know, some people, the Catholics in particular, use this as a basis to say you can ask Mary to pray for you. But the early church didn't do that. I believe that the idea here is that she saw a need and she brought it to her son. And so this morning, maybe you know of a need. Maybe you know of a circumstance. Maybe you know of a situation that you can bring to the Lord and ask the Lord to intervene and bring about a change. Ask the Lord to glorify Himself in it and cause some people to put their faith and their trust again in the Lord. If you know of a circumstance like that, if you have a need like that, if you know of some people who have needs like that, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand right where you're standing. Several hands. Well, let's just take a moment, each one of us, and let's just present each of those needs to the Lord and ask the Lord to intervene the same way He would intervene in a celebration. An important celebration nonetheless, but there's still, it wasn't life or death, it was just an important celebration. The same way He would intervene in that circumstance. Ask Him to intervene in these circumstances, whether it pertain directly to you or to people that you know. But let us take a moment and present each of those to the Lord right now.